So we're back in Colossians again, and we're going to put in just a minute in the third chapter. And I am relieved to know that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is more than enough. And Paul's letter to the Colossians is about, actually, I think it goes beyond that, that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is above all, that Jesus is over all, that if you have Jesus, you have it all. That if you have Jesus, there's nothing beside Him to add to Him. There's nothing beyond Him. If you have Jesus, you have it all. That's the message of Colossians. Now, to the Christians that were in Colossians that this letter was written to, they were being tempted by the spirit of their age to look for something more. And that's not uncommon today, that there's Jesus, but there's this over here or that thing over there. And Jesus is fine as long as He's in the mix. But the message that Paul gave them is when they have Jesus, they have it all, is a message of comfort. But it was also a call for them to learn and to live out that supremacy in Christ. The earlier chapters cover the fact that in Jesus, His death was theirs. His resurrection was theirs. Their life was in Him. Christ was their hope. And God had only not come near to them, but He'd actually come and moved into them in their very selves in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because they belonged to Christ, because they had Christ, they were no longer slaves to the tyranny of sin. They were bound eternally through the gospel of Jesus Christ to Christ. And here's a big thing. Their identity was no longer based on who they were and what they had done, but on who Jesus is and what He has done in dying for their sins. That had to be a message of relief and hope. And you know, I know that in a group this size, that there's people in here today that are desperate for relief and hope that only Jesus can give. They need relief from guilt and shame, running from God, running from life. You're overwhelmed. Life is overpowering you. And you need to know this morning that Jesus overpowered death for you on the cross, and that He was raised to overpower life for you. Jesus' heart is for those who need relief and hope. In a very tender part of the gospel, Jesus cried out, "Come to me, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And He could say that. He could say that because He died for all the sins of those who will come to Him. And He rose victorious over it all. He is over all things. He is supreme over all, and He is sufficient for all. That's the message that the Colossians and so many today are desperate for. If you're desperate for forgiveness and a new life that Jesus wants to get you, I hope that you'll come up after the service and talk to me, because I'd love to pray with you, share Jesus with you, introduce you to Jesus. I hope you'll do that. Now, the message of Colossians is not only about the supremacy of Christ over all, but that Jesus is in the transformation business. Jesus is in the transformation business. Not improvement. Jesus didn't come to improve our lives. Jesus came to transform our lives. Let me give you an example of what that means. In Romans chapter 12, Paul was trying to unpack this for the Roman church, and he says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed. Not just changed, not just improved, but transformed. And the word there, I'm going to transliterate it out so you can hear it, because I think we're all familiar with it. The word is metamorphosis. You see, in a transformation, a ground-pounding caterpillar goes into a cocoon, right? And when he comes out, he doesn't just crawl faster. He's not just improved, but he's transformed. He's a colorful butterfly that can slip the surly bonds of earth. There's been a transformation. A radical change has taken place. And Jesus is in the transformation business. He transforms spiritually dead people into spiritually alive people and moves in and lives inside them. He transforms, get this, enemies of God with a rap sheet against them into being the holy and beloved, blameless and above and beyond reproach. What a transformation. Like the caterpillar and the butterfly, Jesus transforms old people into new people, a new kind of people. Not only does Jesus transform all who trust him, but he transforms every relationship. That's where we're going to camp out today, is that Jesus is in the transformation business and Jesus transforms relationship. Jesus transforms every relationship that he touches. Now, we all know the pain. It doesn't matter who you are or what your situation is. You know the pain of broken relationships, whether it's in your family, whether it's been in marriages, whether it's been at the workplace. Every place that we encounter people, we find brokenness in relationships. Jesus transforms, not improves, but transforms every relationship he touches. Relationships at home, which is what we're going to look at today, at work and in the world. That's what the rest of this letter is about in Colossians. I want you to look in chapter 3 here in a minute. It's about how the supreme, all-sufficient Christ works through those he has transformed to transform relations everywhere, relationships everywhere, to bless the world and to make his name great. Maybe that's why, and kind of where the ball's teed up here in chapter 3 and verse 17, if you'll open to Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to, and when you read that, you can kind of say whatever you do two different ways, can't you? You can say, well, whatever you do, do this. Or you can say, whatever you do, do this. And I think that's what Paul is saying. He says, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. Whatever you do, so that relationships will be blessed and Christ honoring. Now, in order for that to happen, God gives us commands. God gives us commands so we'll know what to do and what not to do. And by the way, God's not timid about giving commands where they're needed. As a matter of fact, from about the first part of chapter 3 through the midpoint of chapter 4, I count about 25 commands that God gives. Now, we might need to take a fresh kind of biblical approach and think about God's commands. Otherwise, we might think about God's commands like my dad used to say when something was rolled out that you didn't like or you thought was going to be an obstacle or something. He'd say, well, you know, you don't want to look at that like a bull staring at a new gate. We don't want to look at God's commands like fences, like things to keep us from things that we desire and things that we need, or to cramp our freedom or deprive us of something we desire. That's not what God's commandments are about. God's commandments are for blessing his people and bringing him glory. We see this first way back in Genesis 18 when God spoke to Abraham and he said this, for I've chosen him, that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken, which was tremendous blessing. that he be a blessing to the whole world. So God commands us to bless us. God also commands us in the area of our weaknesses. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, because we struggle with that. But you notice the Bible doesn't say, love yourself. We got that one. As a matter of fact, it's used as a model of loving your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So God commands us in our areas of weaknesses. God commands to bless the world. Later on in Genesis chapter 22, God said this to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So you see, the blessing of God's command doesn't begin and end with you. It goes way out. It has global, it has cosmic implications. And the other thing I think that is probably good before we dive into these commandments to think about is that all the commandments must be taken in light of the first and what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. And that is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said that was the greatest. So there's kind of all these other ones, and then that's the greatest one. So all the other commandments that we look at need to be looked at in light of the first one and the greatest one. So the commandments of God are not first and foremost about do this and don't do that. Can't you read the sign? It's really about loving God. That's what obedience and commandments is about. It's about loving God. Final thing about commandments is that God gives us grace to obey along with the commands that he gives. A pretty smart guy that lived in the 4th century by the name of Augustine put it this way. He said about God, he said, God, command what you will and grant what you command. You see, we're not only dependent on God to tell us what to do, to command us, but also to give us the grace to do those things, to be a blessing for us, to address our weaknesses, to bless the world and to make his name great. Now, I'd like to read, it's a very short passage in 18 through 21 of chapter 3 here. These are commands. They are pointed commands in this sense, because people in these commands, the objects of these commands, are called out by role. Okay? Lots of times there's commands in the Bible that are just kind of y'all, but these are wives, husbands, children, fathers. Let's read. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Now, I think it would be naive of us to begin to unpack this passage without recognizing the cultural bias against these commands. The suspicion or outright hatred regarding the roles described here are almost universally held in our society, and sad to say, they're working their way into the church. So we recognize at the outset that we're swimming upstream. Here are some, just some, of those strong cultural currents. It's assumed that husbands and wives' roles in marriage are arbitrarily determined by a male-dominated culture versus a deliberate design by God. And because they are determined arbitrarily by a male-dominated culture, they can be undetermined just as arbitrarily, and it must be abolished. That's one thing. The second, the husband's role of authority is derived at the expense of the wife. Because men do misuse authority, it must be taken away. Subjection means inferior. It means less important. Even though, as we'll get into a little bit later, Jesus himself was the model of subjection, having subjected himself to the Father, speaking only the words that the Father gave him. Praying in the garden, "Father, not my will, but your will." Jesus is the model of subjection, but according to the cultural current, the spirit of the age, that subjection means inferior. Jesus is no way inferior to or less important in his deity. Another one. Acceptance of submission denotes weakness and lack of self-esteem. That's what acceptance of subjection means in our culture. It doesn't mean that you are humble and that you're obedient. Acceptance of submission means that you're weak and you lack self-esteem. You need to buck up. Subjection is demeaning and ugly rather than beautiful and fulfilling. And love itself, while involving others, is essentially to benefit self. It's a feeling we're subject to, not an act of the will. And I couldn't leave this one out about children. In the culture today, children's desires and opinions, because of their presumed innocence, children's desires and opinions should be given at least equal, if not more, weight than that of the parents. That's the headwinds that we're facing. And because that is true, I believe that there is presently no greater threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ than the mischaracterization of submission and love in marriage. Subjection by the wife is made out to be cruel and dehumanizing and should be avoided and rejected. And the command for a husband to love is thought to be limited only to those interactions that make him feel good. Now, in contrast to that, Paul tells us that in a unique way, the husband's love for his wife and the wife's submission to her husband mirror the relationship between Christ and his church. That is the gospel. In Ephesians 5, it says this, speaking of marriage, way back in Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery, and what it's talking about, is the mysterious union between a husband and wife, the marriage. Paul says this mystery is great, mega. It's a big one. "But I'm speaking," he says, "with reference to Christ and the church." That this union between a God and man pictures the relationship between Jesus Christ and those he has redeemed in the church. Think that one over. This illustration is everywhere. And the way that Paul puts it there, I wonder, and I encourage you to look at it in different translations and so forth, is this text telling us that God's chief reason for instituting marriage at all is that it would be a reflection of Christ's relationship to his church? Like I said, that illustration is everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Christ is called the bridegroom. The church is called his bride. The consummation that we read about of the ages in the book of Revelation is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And many, many of the parables that Jesus spoke are about marriage and about weddings. And at the very least, we can see that like a gazillion billboards all over the world, the gospel illustrated for everyone to see in marriage. Now, I know that none of you would ever think about defacing a picture of Jesus with something ugly, like coming up, you know, with a magic marker and drawing a mustache on him, or a swastika, or writing some kind of obscene words on a picture of Jesus. But I ask you, what are you putting up on your marriage gospel billboard for the world to see? What does that picture look like? Is it a representation of Jesus' loving sacrifice to His church and the church's subjection to Jesus Christ? Or is it a picture of something else? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, beloved, our light is living out gospel truth. And nowhere is this truth more on display than in Christian marriage. So let's look into our passage here. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Subject, that word is actually a military term. And it means to arrange deliberately, carefully under. It'd be something like this. You see the sergeant over there? All you troops go over up and line up on him and get ready. That's what it means at its root. But there's some things we need to notice about this. First of all, it's voluntary. It's not the wife is to be subjected, but the wife is to subject herself. It's between the wife and God. It's not the husband's job to submit the wife. Guys, you are not submission enforcers. Always demanding that their wives submit. That's not your job. Your job, while we're on the subject, is to lead her with such love that she will want to submit. That's your job. It's voluntary. It's also unconditional. It's a decision. And it's something that happens all the time. It's not just when his plans, ladies, happen to line up with yours. It's intelligent. What do I mean by that? Submission, in the biblical sense, seeks to discover what the husband's will is. And to give her mind and resources to the husband's success in it. Not calculating your own alternative, better plan. I told you commands were to weaknesses. Next thing is that submission is pretty much unqualified. Pretty much unqualified. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Submit, wives, as unto the Lord." And in 5:24 in Ephesians, it says, "Submit in everything." It freely acknowledges the husband as her head. Now, Christ is the head of the husband. And wives, when I said it was pretty much unqualified, this is what I'm talking about. The husband is your head, and Christ is his head. Your head cannot instruct you, request of you, exercise his authority over you to do something that his head forbids, or tell you not to do something that his head commands. But other than that, it's pretty much unqualified. Now, Jesus provides both the example and the power to submit. Jesus submitted to his Father. Like I said earlier, the words that he spoke, he said, "They're not my own." Don't you think Jesus had his own words? He said, "I speak the words of my Father." He didn't do his own deeds. He said he did only what God showed him to do. And ultimately, before Pilate, do you realize that Jesus subjected himself to Pilate and to the authority that God had given Pilate over him? And here's one for you to check. In Luke 2:51, Jesus, after he'd been at the temple, the Bible says that when he was young, he was in the 13, I think he'd been there for his bar mitzvah, that Jesus came back and he was subject to his parents. The Lord of the universe in humanity subjected himself to human parents. Wow. Jesus shows the beauty and the glory of submission, but it's hard. And that's why, wives, you can pray to Jesus, because he knows what it's like. He does know what it's like to submit to those who ignore or mistreat you. But nonetheless, wives are commanded to submit to husbands, even those that are disobedient. Peter puts it this way. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Submission is a powerful, powerful tool. God uses it. God's glorified in it. The gospel is preached in it. Next, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, it's hard to say more than the fact that Christ's love is the standard, which means, husbands, that there's no limit to that love and there's no conditions to that love. Now, most husbands' struggles with wife and family relationship are the result of misunderstanding the nature of the authority that God has given you. You know, Jesus, when he did things, people, you know, his detractors would come up and say, well, hey, what kind of authority have you got to do this? What kind of authority have you got to that? Who do you think you are? And so forth and so on. But the thing that, the place that Jesus in John chapter 10 spoke the most about his authority, you know how he described it? He says, this is my authority. I have the authority to lay down my life. And that's the authority, husbands, that he's given you. Jesus didn't describe his authority in terms of the privileges that it provided for him or what he could do because he had that authority. He described it in terms of the sacrifice he was able to make because of that authority. Jesus' love is a purifying love. In Ephesians 5, speaking about the husband's love for the wife, he says, Jesus loved his church that he might sanctify her. Jesus made up, that is, for all the church's faults and shortcomings by his sacrificial love. And I hear husbands go on and on from time to time about their wives' faults and the aggravation that causes them. But the question for the husband is this: are you willing to expand the horizon of your love to love her through her faults and her struggles? Because it is a purifying love. And Christ's love for the church is purifying. The husband's love should be likewise. And a husband's greatest desire in his marriage and his love for his wife should be that there is nothing in her that is displeasing to God. Not what can I get her to do for me? Not how does she make me feel? But is there anything in her that is displeasing to God? To love as Christ loves the church requires a great deal of understanding, which husbands are generally not good at. So it's interesting, again, that God addresses this weakness in husbands in 1 Peter 3:7, and he gives a command there. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, conversely, God didn't say to wives, hey, wives, understand your husbands. Because guess what? They already do. The old joke used to be, my wife doesn't understand me. But guess what? My problem is my wife does understand me. She reads me like a book. But yet, because of this weakness and because of the command to love, God commands husbands to live with your wives understanding. Because there are fascinating differences between you and your wife. Sometimes, you know, I talk to Nancy and we'll be in a conversation or a party or a group of church people or something like that. And we'll come back and, you know, in talking about the conversation, Joe said that. Yeah, but did you see what the lady across the room did when he said that? And did you see what she said later and how that lady over there reacted to it and all this stuff? And there's all this complex stuff going on, and I can't even remember who said what. It's fascinating. The other thing is just the way women, for the most part, are. It's become a family joke with us that my wife knows where every little thing in our house is. Everything. I was looking around for some medicine the other day that I haven't taken for, let's see, it's 2018, for 6 years. I don't know if I should be taking it still, but anyway, I was too cheap to go get another prescription, but it was in this old shaving kit that I had stashed way back under the sink. And I mean, it was one of those things you open it up and pull it, because there was dust all over it. And she said, and I asked her, and she said, no, I don't know where that is. And then she went in and sat down on the couch. And a few minutes later, she said, it's in there. Wow. You understand that? It's fascinating. But understanding how she thinks differently is not what we men would call logical, right? So in disputes with our wives, we men demand hard linear reasons, which we call logic. But our wives will often respond with what sounds like intuition and perceptions. And so, of course, we tell them, that's not good thinking. Logical thinking is good thinking. You know, how come you won't answer me logically so I can relate to you? Because we all know that logical thinking is superior, right? So we discount their opinions. This is a huge mistake. Let me give you an example of that. After I'd been started my business a long time ago, in the first 5 years, I had difficulty hiring people that would stay with the company. I mean, they were just in, they were out, they were in, they're out. Is it me? Could have been. But anyway, so finally one time, I took my wife with me to interview people. And we did it at a Denny's restaurant in Gladstone. And so we sat down there and I'd go through the same questions and so forth. And we had like four people come through that day. And I had my guy. I mean, he was the second guy. He was right. I mean, he'd run heavy equipment before. He knew his stuff and he was just riding like that. So when he left, I said to my wife, what do you think about that guy? She says, I don't like him. Well, why? I don't know. I just didn't seem right. Okay, so this next guy comes in, and then another one. And so finally, after the last guy left, which I was not impressed with at all, I said, what did you think about that guy? Oh, I like him. I think he's just right. Why? Well, I don't know. He just seems like the right kind of guy. Well, give me something more than that. And so we kind of went through that conversation for a while. Anyway, I hired that guy and he worked for me for 10 years. Yay, Nancy. Yay, Nancy, right? You know, guys, you know, your wife has circuits and antennas and processors that you never even dreamed of. And it's fascinating to learn and to discover, to appreciate, to love that. When we live with our wives according to understanding. Sometimes I really do enjoy doing this, is asking my wife sometimes what she thinks about something, because sometimes she'll just tell me what she feels. But I just like to see all this circuitry at work. I'm just amazed at what comes out of her. But understanding your wife, guys, is so you will realize how to love her in ways that make sense to her, so that your love is a means by which God grows her in Christ-likeness. And the rejoinder is, don't be embittered against her, literally. Don't treat her sharply or harshly, bossing her around, devaluing her opinions, because they're not logical, right? Or speaking harshly to her. Husbands, listen to yourselves. How do you speak to your wife? It's not just your speaking. Proverbs says that what comes out of here is coming out of here. And there's a terrible tendency in us husbands to take for granted those we have authority over. And it's careless, and it's disgraceful, and it's a misuse of our authority. Children, you guys thought you were going to escape. Okay, so what's a child? I think we can cut right to the chase here. I think that it's safe to say that a good biblically warranted definition of a child is any child, any person in the home, that is still taking advantage or using, whether it's finances, a place to stay, anything like that. So there can be grown-up children. The word that's used in the Greek can go from anywhere from being a toddler all the way up to marriage age. So children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The word there, obey, actually means to listen under. To listen under. It's akouo, the word we get acoustics from. The entire book of Proverbs is written to and for young men and women. And the aim of Proverbs is that the young would fear God, avoid disaster, and get a good life. That sounds pretty good. That's the blessing that God intends for children. And do you know what the repeated counsel of Proverbs is to young men and women? 51 times in that book it says, listen, hear, obey, incline your ear. 51 times. It's pretty powerful. Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The complacency of fools who don't listen will destroy them. He who listens to me shall live securely and be at ease from dread of evil. Children, listening is active. This means something that you do purposefully. Attention that you give. And you cannot obey what you do not hear. Kids, you ever ask yourself why? I mean, you know, you probably given up thinking about it, but why is it your parents say the same thing over and over and over again? Or why they try to modify it and say something different, but they're still saying the same thing? You ever wonder why that is? Could it be that it's because they feel that you're not listening? You might call that, well, it's really no big deal. But in children, the failure to listen and obey is called rebellion. You all know the story of Samson, right? Well, if you unwind all of Samson's miseries in the story of his life, you trace it back to a kitchen table conversation that he had with his parents, his father and mother, and he would not listen to them. And he ended up with his eyes gouged out as a slave for the Philistines. Deuteronomy describes what God instructs the parents to do with the rebellious son, and it's not pretty. But the reason for obedience that God gives here is that it's well-pleasing to God. Obedience gives children the double blessing of protection and the joy of pleasing God. It recognizes God's order in the family and the safeguards that he's put in place for children. It gives kids the double blessing of protection like I said, in the joy of pleasing God. Now, kids, you can have some fun listening. I hope you'll listen to this. You can make kind of a game out of it. But the first thing you need to do is you need to find a safe, soft place for this to happen. Usually a living room that's carpeted will be just fine. And so what happens is so as you're sitting in the living room and you're playing on a video game or you're watching TV or you're on your phone or whatever like that, and one of your parents come in and they begin to talk to you like that, this is where the game begins, okay? So what you do is you mute the TV, you set down your phone, you stop your video game, and turn and face them. And lift up your eyes and get eye lock on them. We're talking full frontal attention. Now this is the point where you see your parents' eyes shift around and kind of go, what? What? What are you doing? But the game gets better. As they begin to tell you whatever it is that they came in there to tell you, you listen all the way through. You don't interrupt. You don't turn back to the TV. You keep that full frontal attention with the parents. Then after they have said what they're going to say, then you begin to say, well, now let me make sure I understood what you said. Did you say for me to take my dirty shoes off of the porch and then go sweep my room and then unload the dishwasher or whatever? Is that what you said? And then wait for them to respond. So you're actually playing back what it was that they said to you. This is the part where you need the soft place because they will hit the floor in a dead faint. That's funny. But children, the more that that is the response of your parent, the more you need Jesus transforming your life in obedience. Fathers, I have one more thing about kids. Kids, I understand your parents aren't always right. I am one. And I know that. But you need to understand that your learning obedience is way more important than your parents being right all the time. It's not going to please or impress your friends. Obeying won't. But it pleases and glorifies Jesus like nothing else. That's what this says. You can listen to Christian music, you can attend youth group, you can do your daily Bible devotions, and all of those things are good. But what God says, in order to transform the relationship so that they're supposed to be in the home, children, obey your parents. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. We're out of time. We're going to have to cut off here. And I just want to say, I guess, two things. That there's a lot of ways that fathers, because of their authority, fathers, because kids come out of the womb wanting to be approved of by their fathers, that there's a lot of ways that we can mess this up. There's a lot of ways that we can exasperate our children. And I think the take home is to watch over your children's hearts. And when you see that begin to happen, whatever it is that you're doing, stop it. Now, this can come really in two ways. One of them is withholding approval, which is a big deal. But the other way is to give approval about everything unconditionally, regardless of what little Ipswich does. It's absolutely perfect. Because if approval is not mixed with discipline, it's disheartening to the child. It shows that you don't love them. Proverbs, he who withholds his rod of discipline hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And again in Hebrews 12, for those the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son he receives. Love and discipline go hand in hand. There's other things. Much more could be said about this. Jesus is in the business of transforming. He transforms lives, and then he transforms relationships. We're blessed, and he's glorified, and his name is made great when our relationships are yielded to the commands of our God. And through transformed relationships, Jesus brings his supremacy from the cosmos into the kitchen. He brings His sufficiency from the throne room into the living room and into our neighborhoods. And the gospel is seen. For everybody to see and to desire Jesus. I've preached today about some hard things, about submission and sacrificial love and obedience, things that assault our self-will and for the most part are scoffed at and hated by our culture. Jesus calls us to hard things. The things that can only be done through faith in His overcoming power. I don't need to tell you that our culture is turning up the heat, demanding, threatening that we shrink back from obeying these commands of Jesus. So we stand at a threshold. What will you do? Jesus said many hard things that were countercultural, but on one particular occasion in John chapter 6, when Jesus had said something that was really hard, that really went against their culture, really went against their way of doing things, the Bible says that many of Jesus' disciples turned away and were not following Him anymore. They listened to Him, shrugged their shoulders, and turned away. Oswald Chambers, commenting about this event, said, "If there is one standard in the New Testament revealed by the light of God, and you do not come up to it, and do not feel inclined to come up to it, that's the beginning of backsliding, because it means your conscience is not answering to the truth. You can never be the same after the unveiling of a truth. That moment marks you for going on as a more true disciple of Jesus Christ or for going back as a deserter. This decision point to press on or walk away reminds me of a letter that was written to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. These were Christians that were facing ostracism and persecution if they continued in their faithfulness and obedience to Christ. And I think the writer put it on the line with an encouraging word, and it's the one I want to leave with you. It says this in Hebrews. "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But," says the writer, "we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. May God grant us faith to press on in our obedience to Christ." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You showed us about love and authority. Your authority, Lord, to lay down Your lives on Your life on our behalf, and Your love for us that brought salvation to us, and Your love for us that holds us and keeps us, the gospel, Lord, in which we trust. We thank You for that. And Father, we just want to ask, Lord, for faith and obedience to live that out, Lord, in our family relationships, in our marriages, as wives and husbands and fathers and children, Lord, so that the gospel would be seen on our billboard in our relationships. So it makes sense to a world that wants that but doesn't know it. Father, we just ask for faith and for courage to press forward in this, that Your name might be made great in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.